Well, it is good to see everybody who's here with us this morning. I look out and see that we have some who are visiting with us. We are so glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning. It's always an encouragement to us when we have visitors. So thank you so very much for being with us this morning. I want to encourage everyone to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. And before we get into it, I just want to make one comment, just kind of a reminder. Last Sunday, we began to put the outlines for the sermons out there next to the bulletins. They will be out there, Lord willing, every Sunday morning, a.m. and p.m. So you can pick those up if you'd like to follow along during the sermon or afterward. You'll have the same outline that I am using. Just bear that in mind going forward for your own benefit. Open your Bibles with me as we continue investigating Jesus from Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go over to chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to find Jesus as we come to the conclusion of this particular chapter. He's going to be asked a question, and he's going to respond to it. He's going to give a bit of a discourse there, and the discourse is on appropriate behavior. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, it says this: "And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." So the question was asked of Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast? When we take all of the gospel accounts together, the ones that speak of this event, Matthew and Mark, we're able to see that it was the disciples of John who came and asked this question of Jesus. The disciples of John seem to be having a little bit of a problem recognizing Jesus as the one that John had come as a forerunner for. Now, when we get a little bit further here in Luke's gospel, we're going to find that John himself had a question. Over in Luke chapter 7, are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And so the disciples of John, they seem to be having a bit of an issue here. Because as they viewed things, fasting was a sign of holiness. It was a sign of a righteous life. And the issue seems to be this: if someone as holy and righteous as John was pointing towards you, shouldn't you at least be as holy as he? Shouldn't you at least be as righteous as John was? And yet we're looking at you and you're sitting here and you're eating and you're drinking. Your disciples are doing the same. Why aren't you fasting like us? Even the disciples of the Pharisees do this. And yet we're looking at you and you're not doing it at all. Well, why not? Well, Jesus gave them the answer there, didn't he? And he framed it within appropriate behavior. Look back down here with me, if you will. Let's read verses 33 through 35. And if you happen to have a ribbon in your Bible, mark it here in Luke 5. Luke 5, 33 through 35. All right, here's the question. Now, in Luke's gospel, it's set forth as a statement. "And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, to understand exactly why Jesus is saying this, and why he responds to it the way that he does, we need to understand he is putting it within the context of sorrow. He puts fasting within the context of mourning. And we know that if we look at Matthew's account of the situation. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew 9. Let's read verse 15. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. Matthew also tells us that it's the disciples of John who came and asked this question. They asked the question there in verse 14, and in 15, this is how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom was with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is putting fasting within the context of mourning. Now, we need to understand this. Fasting was never commanded before the law of Moses or after the law of Moses. Now, the Jews believed fasting was enjoined upon them on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. You'll find a phrase in Leviticus 16, "afflict yourself." And the Jews believed that was requiring them to fast. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find many other occasions where a fast was called, days where they did fasting. And so often, it was connected to a mournful event. It was connected to something that would cause grief or sorrow. And that's clearly the way that Jesus is speaking of it in Luke's account of the question that they asked. Matthew 9 specifically states that Jesus put this within the context of mourning. Was it appropriate for the disciples of Jesus to be fasting while Jesus was with them? Well, he clearly shows that it was not, particularly in putting it within the context of mourning. Over in Matthew chapter 6, we're not going to turn there, but over in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Jesus begins to speak of fasting, the sort of fasting that was taking on among the scribes and the Pharisees, going on at that particular time. And he spoke there of the fact that they disfigured their faces when they fasted. They wanted people to know what they were doing. The idea that they disfigured their face demonstrates they were gloomy. They were making it so that anybody looking at them could say, "Oh, look, that's a gloomy expression. That person's got to be fasting. That person's got to be fasting." Now, it wasn't appropriate for the disciples of Jesus to fast, to be mournful, to be glooming while he was with them, or to be gloomy while he was with them. Now, he said the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away and then they will fast. But that was only for just a few days. We know that after Jesus rose from the grave and after they came to truly believe he had risen from the grave, they were joyful and they recognized his presence in their life. And so what then is the takeaway for you and I? I think the takeaway is this. It is absolutely inappropriate for a Christian to live a gloomy life. You see, the presence of Jesus in our lives is reason and cause for tremendous joy. I want you to look at three passages with me. Let's start by going to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to go to chapter 4. But in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, this is what it says. And it's interesting the way that Paul states this. Because obviously when he says "if" after each one of these, well, obviously, what he's saying is if these things exist, they do exist, and so they should be behaving in a certain way. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there absolutely is, any comfort from love, and there absolutely is,
any participation in the Spirit, and there absolutely is. Any affection and sympathy, and there absolutely is. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is what it says. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Turn back a few pages in your Bible. Let's read Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans 15, 13 says this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Brethren, the life is not gloomy that has Christ in it. Now, that's not to say there won't be times when there's a dark cloud hanging overhead. You know, in all my life, I have never, ever seen my mother gloomy. I hadn't seen it. I mean, even when loved ones died and the tears were flowing, I never really saw her gloomy, but I did this past week when she was stuck there in the hospital and couldn't get any answers about what was happening and what's going to be coming forward. I saw her gloomy then for the very first time in my life. Those moments come, don't they? We all know that. Those moments come. Brother Jim's going through one right now. There are times, circumstances that arrive that just put a cloud over us. But that's not what we're talking about. And I think you know that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a life that is characterized by gloom. A life that is just always down, that is always sorrowful, that is always looking for the negative side of everything, that is always complaining, that is always grumbling, that can just not be satisfied. There's no place for that in the Christian who truly believes that he or she is saved, who truly believes that he or she is loved by God, who truly believes that Jesus Christ is with them. There's no place for it. It can't exist. You want to know why? Because a peace that passes understanding exists. Because a joy that cannot be affected by circumstances exists. Because a knowledge that no matter what might be happening right now, I am saved exists. Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? Because it's not appropriate for them to be mourning. I'm with them. That's what Jesus was saying in his first response there in Luke chapter 5. But he didn't stop there, did he? He went on to deliver a few parables. Turn with me now, if you will, to verses 36 through 38. Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 38. Now, I want you to bear this in mind. What we're going to see Jesus do as we continue here, because this is in the context of fasting, Jesus is going to be showing that fasting was in the context of the old law. Now, that's something that can still happen. We're never told you cannot fast. In fact, there in Matthew chapter 6, after Jesus said there in verse 16 that the scribes and the Pharisees, why when they do this, they make themselves gloomy, he went on to give instruction, if you're going to do it, anoint your head, wash your face. You know, don't let everybody know what's happening. So it's not wrong to do it, but it's certainly not enjoined upon anybody. It's not required of anybody. And that Jesus goes on the way that he does is showing us he's connecting this to the law of Moses. So let's read verses 36 through 38. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Well, what does this mean? I mean, why, right after talking about fasting and discussing whether or not it was appropriate for his disciples to be involved in it, why go to this series of parables that's talking about old things and new things? Why would he do that? I think he did it to teach them a very important lesson. When Jesus came, bringing his message, it was not to put a patch on Judaism. It was not to mix with what was already there, to kind of put the two in the same cup, stir them together, and see what came out. He didn't come to patch Judaism. He came to bring a whole new system. Now, how do we know that? Well, we can look at a few passages. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will. Let's go to Romans 7 to begin with. Romans 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Then we'll go to Galatians 5 and read 1 through 4. But we'll start here in Romans. Romans 7, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul, speaking through inspiration, says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Well, what was the point of that illustration? Verse 4 was the point. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And turn a few pages in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and we'll read the first four verses of that chapter. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." And so what we're seeing here, and remember, Paul speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just Paul's conclusions on these things that he came up with entirely out of his own mind. This is the God-inspired conclusion. They don't mix. They don't mix. Jesus did not come to put a patch on Judaism. He came to bring a whole new system. And you know, if he did come just to put a little patch on it, maybe he would have been received much more favorably by the Pharisees. You know, if he was just willing to follow some of the laws and traditions that the fathers had come up with. I'm not talking about the law that Moses received from God. I'm talking about the traditions and the laws that the fathers came up with after this and then decided where every bit is binding is what God actually said. If Jesus were willing to accept that, well, then he would have had a much larger audience to hear him among the leaders, among the influential. But he wasn't willing to do that because he didn't come to mix them. He came to bring something entirely new. What does that mean for us, brethren? I think it means this. All right, we're not in any threat to add Jewish legalism to the gospel of Christ. That's not something that we're going to do. Right? None of us have ever been under the law of Moses. So don't think we have too much to fear from Jewish legalism. Pharisaic traditionalism. Well, maybe that could strike a little closer to home. We can't bind our traditions. I'm not talking about traditions that come from God or an inspired apostle. I'm talking about things we might just come up with ourselves and decide that it's every bit as binding as what God said. If I examine myself and I find that I'm doing that, I'm no better off than those individuals were then. I can't add my own traditions to Scripture and act like they're just as binding as what God actually said. Do you know what else can't be mixed with it? Philosophy. The think-sos of today's man in the day and age in which we live. Brethren, there are so many who are attempting to combine New Age spiritualism with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It makes it more palatable, they believe, to certain ones. There are so many who are seeking to take the current philosophies of the culture and merge them together with Christianity, and whatever comes out, why, they're satisfied with that because it makes it more palatable to many who we speak to today. You know, brethren and friends, theistic evolution came from that thinking. Came from an effort to reach those who believe in the general theory of evolution. Why, we want to reach them, and if we can just get them, if we can just get them to say, okay, there might be a God who put all of these things in places, and then all these millions and millions and millions of years, all of this stuff happened. Why, if we can just start there and get them to accept that, then does it really matter after that? Does it really matter if we can just get them to say there might be a God? Yeah, it matters. Because, brethren, theistic evolution denies just, I won't say just as much, but denies clear statements of Scripture. Just as other theories do. Many of the denominational machinery and mechanisms that exist out there today, we're told if you'll just accept some of these things, why, this building would be jam-packed. And it would be overflowing if you just bring a few things in. Just change a little of this, a little of that. Take some of this teaching and mix it with the gospel of Christ, and you'll just be astounded at what you come out with. There's so many willing to do that. There are even some among our own brethren who are beginning to make extraordinarily troubling statements. Who are beginning to say that strict adherence to the patterns we find set forth in the New Testament, that represents the old wineskins. Can't contain the new wine. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus was speaking of the difference between the old law and what he was ushering in. That's what this passage is about. Jesus is showing us that the message he brought in is absolutely untouchably unique. It is perpetually new. There will not come a time when it's old. It will always be new, and it will always be superior. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
verses 1 and 2.
1 Corinthians chapter 2,
verses 1 and 2 says this: "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Well, why did Paul make that determination? It certainly wasn't so that he would be more popular with the individuals that he spoke with. Why did he make that determination? I'll tell you why he made it. That man was not ashamed of the gospel. And he recognized it has the power of God for salvation unto all who believe, whether they be Jew or whether they be Greek. Where has God ever told us that has changed? Where has God ever said to us, it's not enough anymore? You can't take the message like that. You can't go to people with only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't work that way anymore. Where did God ever say that? I know a lot of uninspired people say that. I know a lot of people who don't like what God actually says say that. Where did God say that? Why did God say it? He never did he? We talked about some philosophies a moment ago. Look over at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is what it says. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ." It's always makes me wonder when I hear individuals talk about the need to change the message as the philosophies of men change with changing cultures. Have such people ever actually looked into the New Testament? Do they really believe that the culture that existed in Jerusalem was identical to the culture that existed in Corinth? Do they really believe that? Do they think it was the exact same city, the exact same place, with the exact same sensibilities? No! They were in two entirely different places with two entirely different cultures. And yet Paul went from one church to the other, one city to the other, preaching the same gospel. And he did it year after year after year after year. Is the culture of December 2016 the culture of December 1976? Those of you who lived through that, is what you see today precisely what you saw then? The thoughts the same? The philosophies the same? The ideas the same? Well, then why would it be thought it was the same in the life of Paul, who went year after year after year after year preaching the same gospel in every city that he went? Why? Because it's perpetually perfect. It never needs to change. Don't let uninspired unbelievers or believers alike tell you that it's not so, because God said otherwise. Brethren and friends, do not foolishly reject that which is already perfect. Look down at verse 39 of Luke 5. It's interesting here because he kind of changes the illustration. Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. In this verse, he says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." He's kind of changed the way he's been using new and old there, hasn't he? You know why I think he's done that? I think now he's looking forward. I think now he's looking forward. I think he's looking over the centuries that would follow. There's no improvement upon what was preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost so long ago. There's no improvement upon that. There's no improvement upon the teaching we find from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. There's no way to improve it. And I'll tell you what that verse is.
Luke 5 and verse 39. It is strong, strong warning for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or those who attempt to mix it with something else, because they're always looking for that new thing. They always have the appetite for the next thing to come down the road. And that itself is not new. Turn your Bibles to Acts 17 and verse 21. We're going to learn something here. Luke is describing for us the people generally who lived in Athens. It's the way that they tended to be. Acts 17, 21, a well-known passage to Bible students. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing new, or in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Those who look at Luke chapter 5, 33 through 39, and believe that Jesus is promoting newness as such have entirely missed what Jesus is saying. He's promoting that which is perfect and always will be perfect. And that's the message that he delivered. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." In Hebrews chapter 13, we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not going to change. I've known brethren throughout the years who, if there was some new unique interpretation of a passage that someone had come up with recently, I could mark it down and take it to the bank. They were going to take it. They were going to hold that position. Why? It was new. It was different. And they wanted to be new or different. Jesus is not promoting newness, brethren. Jesus is promoting perfection. Do not reject what is already perfect out of a misplaced desire for something new. Why do you need something new when you have something that never grows old? When you have something that cannot be improved upon? There's a lot in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. Important lessons there, important applications for us to take and use, apply to our lives. And I hope that the sermon this morning has been helpful to you in doing that. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian, and if that's the case, you've got the opportunity right now to become one. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water in newness of life and the likeness of our Lord's resurrection, and having stepped out on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.